You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you.
All right, as you can see, we had a very short scripture reading today. Very short. We've got two verses to cover. But since we are at the very end of this book, the last two verses, sort of the final charge, I thought it'd be good to also have a look at what we've learned from 1 Timothy today. So don't worry, the sermon will not be that short. It won't be as short as the two verses. We'll add some stuff. So as we look at 1 Timothy, if you think about what we've been going through over the last several months, you realize that what's happening is it's almost the equivalent of the Apostle Paul, who is, if you would think of him as like a general in God's army that's advancing in the world. And he's writing a letter to maybe one of his lower officers, like a sergeant or lieutenant, who's overseeing one portion of the battle. And he's trying to share wisdom with him. He's in the trenches day in and day out, fighting, people coming, flanking him from all sides. And this letter is closing almost with like a final charge. Here's what you need to do. Here's how to manage the battle from here on. He's writing to him from a distance, giving him recommendations, wisdom, how to live, and how to manage the responsibility he's been given. And with all of that, we see this kind of final, last summary, if you will, of the book in these last two verses. He's summarizing his general message. For Timothy, he's saying, and then to all of us, he's proclaiming, we must guard what God has entrusted to us and avoid false knowledge. And we must do all of this by the grace of God. And I think you'll see, even though this is written specifically to Timothy and to the church there, that this is written to all of us. All of us must guard what God has entrusted to us. We must all seek to avoid false knowledge. And we all need to rely on God's grace to do it. So as we go through this passage, I'll break it up into those three parts. First, guarding the deposit. Next, avoiding false knowledge. And finally, God's grace. So if you look at the Bible, if you have it in front of you, if you look at verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. We'll stop there. Some people see this and they say, okay, simple, right? You guard a deposit. What does that mean? Well, what is the deposit? Well, obviously, if you just think about what a deposit is, it's something valuable. It's something important. It's something that you can transmit to somebody. It's like a treasure, a trust, maybe like a large sum of money. That's the analogy that the Apostle Paul is using here. Some people debate, what does he mean though, right? It's an analogy, it's a metaphor, a deposit, a large chunk of money. But what is it? Some people think, oh, it's the church. Timothy has been sent there to guard the church, to protect it. Other people have said, well, it's the public teaching, because Paul keeps telling him to how to teach. You need to guard the public teaching. You need to guard the doctrine of the church. You want to make sure that it's sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul has talked about sound, healthy, nutritious teaching throughout the whole book. Some people think maybe it's Timothy's own soul. In the midst of this, he's been giving, if you remember just a couple weeks ago when Victor preached, he told Timothy some very personal things about how to endure. He's told him about how to manage situations that are very difficult with people who maybe have a lot of influence in the church and the right way to do it versus the wrong way that could put his soul in danger. And then some people see this as maybe parallel to what we see there in verse 21. He says that other people have swerved from the faith. So the deposit is the faith, the content, the life. And I think the reason that Paul uses something vague like deposit here, and then he talks about this and uses the same term in 2 Timothy, is because I think he means like all of the above. In the sense that what he's saying is, Timothy, you have a job to do. You've been put in a place, in a particular time, with a particular job, you've got to do it right. You've got to guard it. You've got to keep a close eye on it. And notice the deposit is something that's received. It's something that you can like watch over. You guard it by keeping your eyes on it. You keep it in place. You protect it. You keep it safe. The deposit's not something Timothy's supposed to invent. It's not something he's supposed to create from scratch. It's not something super innovative. It's been given to him. He's not supposed to sell it. He's not supposed to abandon it and just walk away from it. And then when you take the idea of guarding the deposit and putting it together in ancient language, really what we're getting at here is financial management, stewardship. If you think about what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 25, he gave an entire parable about the talents. He said, you've been given these, guard them, but use them, cause them to grow. And one commentator said that to entrust is the language of keeping a deposit. And in that day, those with whom money has been deposited are under sacred obligation to keep it secure and also to increase it. It's the same now. If you put your money in the bank, if you put your money with an investment firm, if you go to a trust, you expect that the money is going to be there when you come back and that they're going to do something to grow it, whether it's with interest or something else. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. You have almost like a fiduciary duty to manage what's been entrusted to you well. And if you think about it in that sense, although this is given specifically to someone in ministry, someone like me, Timothy, this applies to all of us. We've all been given some sort of trust. Every one of us has a deposit. God has done something with you, with your soul, with your life. Every one of us has been given an opportunity. And we're told not to squander it, to use it, to guard it, to keep it, to manage it well, to cause it to increase. All right, that's the first point. Second, he says, starting in the second half of verse 20, he says, avoid false knowledge. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Avoid this knowledge. And by avoid, it's literally the word means kind of like wander away from it, to stray from it, to steer away from this stuff. We've been learning a lot about this knowledge, a little bit. Well, we've learned a little bit about it. We can piece together what he says about this knowledge. But the idea here is don't let the knowledge that's floating around, this falsely so-called knowledge, creep in to your teaching. Don't let it creep in to what you're doing. Essentially, novelties in the Christian life, novel ideas, novel teachings, are not the things that we as believers are called to embrace. If it's new and innovative in the Christian life, it's generally wrong. Any kind of new outside innovations, philosophies that contradict the basic message of Scripture, he's saying is wrong. And notice that he uses two words here. He says knowledge, and it's in quotes if you look at the ESV. But right before that, he uses the word contradictions or antitheses, things that go against certain ideas. And it's interesting because a lot of people look at this and they say, well, we know church history, and we know that very shortly after the New Testament, there were a couple of different teachings that were pretty wacky. There was a guy named Marcion who like denied that the Old Testament was like written by a good God and that the Bible was really just like the creation and everything was created by a bad God, and Jesus was like this new guy that came in to kind of set it right. He used this phrase, knowledge, and this phrase, contradictions, a lot in his teaching. And then after that, we also see that there's a group of people, a large group, and it kind of spread, and they had a lot of different ideas, a lot of different knowledge that they brought in that eventually was called Gnosticism. And it was one of the most broadly spread early Christian heresies, the false teaching that just ripped the church to shreds early on. And they called what they were teaching knowledge. And I don't think that the Apostle Paul is engaging with these movements directly yet, but even in the early church, we see the seeds of their teaching starting to take root. And we see similarities to a lot of that teaching here in the book of 1 Timothy, although it probably reached full fruit like 50 to 100 years later, when these ideas were really spreading, running rampant, and causing Christians to stray from the faith. And so he's saying, don't let that get into your teaching. Don't change the message. Don't let that get into your ministry. Those ideas, they'll cause you to wander. They'll cause you to shipwreck. But then I think the other idea too is he's saying, by avoiding it, don't waste too much time on it. And I think that's also important. There are some people who are very good at studying false doctrines and coming up with ways to refute them. And I think in a sense that's very good. But for your average Christian, we don't need to, and even for your average pastor, you don't need to delve into every single crazy teaching that's out there. You don't need to know everything about every cult, every other religion, every other kind of heresy that comes into Christianity. He's saying, don't waste too much time. You have a job to do. You have a deposit. You have a message to proclaim. You have a mission that you're supposed to accomplish. Don't get derailed spending all of your time with this. Don't start teaching this from the pulpit just so that somebody else can know what it is or what it isn't and how to avoid it. You should just denounce it and ignore it and move on with your job. You have a job to do. Notice he also says it's irreverent babble. Half the time when you get into these teachings, they're literally just nonsense, just crazy stuff that we shouldn't be wasting our time. And here the false teachers, by doing it, and some of the people within the church, the people we learned about earlier, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, they just swerved completely from the faith. They wandered off into this. And again, I don't want to spend too much time on this false teaching because I think the Apostle Paul is telling us to avoid it in general. But to give us an idea of what he's dealing with here, I thought it might be a good idea to just kind of summarize really quickly the things that can poison a church, the things that can really distract people from their faith. So at a very high level, we're going to look at just the words and the ideas that Paul has kind of thrown out in 1 Timothy to tell us what is causing problems. So up to this point, we have seen from the very beginning that they were teaching different doctrines, different teachings. They were teaching myths. They were obsessed with genealogies, kind of reading between the lines of the genealogies of the Old Testament, maybe pulling in other kind of mythical works and trying to build out a whole new set of teaching. I've had people actually send me videos of like people trying to like expound what's really going on in the world from the book of Enoch or something, because it kind of ties into some biblical genealogy and it really gives us the secrets or the knowledge about what's going on. So this stuff happens today, so you're aware. But then the problem is, the Apostle Paul says, it gets you into speculations. He uses the word vain discussions. He says these people want to teach the law, the Old Testament. They want to teach it, but they don't even know how to handle it right. So because of that, they're just doing it wrong. But yet they're very confident about it. They're making bold assertions. That's what these people have been doing. And as a result, they've shipwrecked their faith. We see a little bit later in chapters 3 and 4 that some of the teaching has to do with like separating of the physical and the spiritual, or the body and the soul, in a way. They've almost divided God from his creation. Remember, he had to insist that God created the world and God is good and his creation is good and is to be received. And so they've split that apart. And then they started making rules about what you can and can't do. And they said, oh, you shouldn't get married. Or maybe some people shouldn't get married. And then he said, oh, but like some foods are bad. You've got to avoid certain foods. And then we think they must have been like telling people that they couldn't even drink wine, because later Paul has to tell Timothy, like, keep drinking wine. Like, go back to drinking wine. Like, in a sense, maybe he's caving into these people's teaching. And because of this, these false teachers, they've gained a following. They've gotten arrogant. They love stirring up controversy about words, and then we see that they are very, very greedy. By getting a following, they're making money. Those are the high-level things. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it because I think we should be avoiding all of that, but we need to keep our eyes out for that so that we know what to avoid in the church. And we see this today. I mean, it's interesting as you read this. Like, I was talking to Christy just this morning. Just reading these words and thinking about it, the number of false teachings that are even rampant within churches nowadays, like, just come to mind. I mean, you've got things where people would come in and say, hey, I've got a new revelation from God, and boom, you've got Islam that's grown right out of kind of the Christian Jewish teachings from the Old Testament and New Testament, but they just bolt on a new knowledge. You look at nowadays, even like Mormonism, same thing. They'll claim that the Bible is still God's word, but then, oh, here, we got a new knowledge, a new book. Some secret angel came and taught me something. You've got, even in modern times, say, like the Christian Science movement, claimed that they were Christians, but they just added on a whole bunch of new prophecies and teachings. This is regular, but there's churches all over that claim to get secret knowledge from God, that, a vision that then tells them to do something completely contrary to the Bible. But then, in more subtle ways, other teachings have crept in. And you just look around and you can see everything from like racism in the form of critical race theory baked straight into the gospel and drawing people away and pitting Christians against each other based on their the amount of money they own or where they came from or what color their skin is. All of those things have been brought into the church from the outside. And then even things that completely contradict the teachings of the Bible, like innovations in the way we read the Bible that tell us that, oh, like what the Bible calls sin actually isn't sin because like I can read it better than you can. So that there are churches out there that are endorsing all sorts of sinful behavior, like the LGBTQ plus affirming Christians that we see all around us. And there's even crazier stuff like Scientology, where it's like some secret guy in the back gets a new idea and starts a cult, and you can join and you can give a lot of money to be a part of it. All of these things happen all around us, and they're rampant. There's people that have embraced essentially pantheistic ideas coming through other teachers. They've basically rejected the Christian teaching on God. And the reason that I don't want to spend too much time on this is because the list of variations of the Christian teaching are endless. And we don't need to know every single thing about what could go wrong. I think the best way for us to guard the deposit we have, people have often said this, the best way to spot a counterfeit is to know the original really, really well. If you know the original, then when the other ones come in, you spot them immediately. And so I want to go back through and look at the book and kind of see a summary of what the Apostle Paul has said about the deposit that he's given. And I'm going to break this up because he's given this deposit to Timothy to do there, to the church there, and then he's also given that deposit to me and to all of you as well. And I'm going to split this up into two different kind of sections, if you will. Because Paul wrote the book for two reasons. One was to ensure healthy doctrine was taught, like sound teaching, things that would cause the church to flourish if they embraced this. And then he also said that he wanted them to have good order. So he wrote things about how the church should function as a whole, how things should be done within the church in order for it to be healthy. And so first we're going to look through a summary from the book of the sound doctrine. I'm not going to pull from a bunch of other Bible verses and other books of the Bible. This is literally all what the Apostle Paul has said in 1 Timothy. He said, there is one God. He said, this God has given life to or created all things. Then he went on to say that God created everything good. Everything God created in the beginning was good. And then he said that we, as the people who live in God's good creation, should receive everything God gives us as good. The whole creation, it's all good if we use it properly. And part of using it properly is in moderation and in the right sorts of ways and in the ways that God outlines. But also, the other way to use it properly, the way to make sure that we're using it properly, is to give thanks to God for the stuff that he's given us. All the blessings, everything that he gives us is good, and we can receive it with thanksgiving and use it properly. Then we're told that God wants all kinds of people to be saved. He didn't come for just one group of people. He didn't come for just the Jews. He didn't come for just the Gentiles. He didn't come for just the poor people. He didn't come for just the rich people. He didn't come for just people on one side of the planet or the other. He wants all kinds of people to be saved. And because of that, we also see, or you can kind of imply, that all people are sinners. The Apostle Paul, who's advancing this, says, I'm the worst of sinners and in need of salvation. If he was, we all are. And then he tells us specifically that Jesus came into the world. It is a trustworthy saying, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the reason he came. We also are told that he's the only way. He is the only mediator between God and people. There's no other way of being saved. There's no other way of getting to God except through Jesus. He also mentioned that this salvation that comes to us from God as the only Savior is only on the basis of God's patience with us. He is patient, and he's merciful, and he is gracious. He is good. He gives us things we don't deserve. And he also told us that the only way to be saved was by faith in Jesus Christ. He said that belief, that faith in Jesus produces salvation. And not only that, but then as that salvation happens, that faith produces in us love for others and for God. God saves us and produces love within us. That's what happens when you become a Christian. And he also told us that faith, that salvation, gives us eternal life. This is all in 1 Timothy. It's amazing everything he packed in here in between. And then if you remember, when he talked about Jesus, he did it in such a way that he talked about Jesus and God and seemed like he was using them interchangeably, and you couldn't really tell who he was talking about at times. Almost as if God and Jesus were like the same thing, but like somehow distinct. And that's where I'll leave it. Jesus is God, but distinct from God. We don't get a full doctrine of the Trinity out of this book, but we get something like that. And because of that, we know that because he says Jesus is the only God, sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, King of the ages, immortal, invisible, dwelling in inapproachable light. Jesus also and God are overseeing the functions of the church and will judge them. He basically invokes them when he's giving Timothy directions on how to act in the church. He says, God is watching you and he will judge you for that, for how you act. And then we've also seen here that he commands the church through his law, through his teaching of his word. And we're also told that he is going to come again. Jesus will return. He will appear. It's interesting. I could have almost like read the Nicene Creed from the stuff that just showed up in 1 Timothy, with a few exceptions, and of course we'd have to remove some things. But this is the essence of the Christian faith. This is the sound, nutritious doctrine that helps a church grow, that keeps a church on track, that keeps believers from swerving. That's sound doctrine. Next, we'll look at what he taught about the good order of the church. How should the church be structured? Who should be involved in what? Who should lead? Who should serve? How should this work? We see, starting in chapter 3, that the church should be overseen by overseers or led by elders, people with experience or more knowledge who teach. And specifically, the overseers and the elders are called to be godly men who lead the church and exercise oversight of the church. But they have to be godly. He gives very specific requirements. Like, this is the expectation for how these people will act. If they don't act this way, they're not qualified. And we're told later that God, or that Timothy and others should bring charges against them for misbehaving. Next, we see in chapter 3 that the church is actually served by godly members who also meet expectations, and those members are called to serve as deacons. Churches should have elders, and they should have deacons serving them in these two offices of the church. And we also see later on this idea that the elders are laying on hands on people is that the church should be, that the leaders within the church, although the church itself should be like recommending people because they know them and they see who they are and they should have a say in who the leaders are, that the other leaders are the ones that are actually supposed to kind of also vet and appoint them so that you have multiple checks on who gets into leadership within a church to ensure that the right people are there. They have the right character. And we also see that those who are leading a church should have a desire to. He says that it's a good thing to desire it. And then when we think about like the church gathering, what the church does in a church service like this or in really like any other setting, he says that the church, first of all, should pray for all people. The emphasis, like the desire of the church, the things that the church asks God for should be the salvation of all people. Because God wants to save all kinds of people, and we don't really know who he's going to save. We pray for everyone. We don't pray for specific people. We don't specific people only. We don't prejudge who we think is worthy of God's salvation. And we don't keep our eyes too low. He says, pray for the people in high positions. Pray that God would save them too. Man, that would be great if all the people in high positions became Christians. Don't hate them. Pray for them. After that, he tells Timothy that the church should read the Bible in public. He says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. The Bible has to be central. You have to read it so everyone hears it. And then he says, you have to teach it from the Bible. You're teaching from the Bible what to believe and how to live. Then we also see that he wants to, throughout this whole book, the church should be prioritizing and funding preaching and teaching and evangelism and discipleship. That's what the church is for. Those are the things that the church is, like he just keeps emphasizing this idea of salvation throughout the book. He doesn't want you to lose that. It shouldn't be like an inward focus only on the people that are in the church, but also on the people that are out. Salvation needs to go out. People need to be saved. But then he also says, yes, you should care for people within the church. You should honor those. And he uses this word honor as if with money, but then also with good works. You should care for people in the church. But then he says you need to care for the right people. You need to use discretion. You need to be wise in your judgments of who the church is expected to care for. And he also tells him that the church should exercise discipline among the people who are not maintaining the godly conduct, whether they're leaders, even elders, or members. The church needs to keep an eye on and be disciplining those among their midst, because the church needs to maintain its integrity, honor God, and benefit, be a benefit to the people who are sinning, actually addressing the sin within the church so that those people might repent. So he tells them, exercise godly discipline. And if you need to, you need to remove people, especially those that have swerved from the faith, those that are teaching all sorts of doctrines that are different, those that have shipwrecked their faith, or that are maybe trying to teach within the church things that are contrary to the sound doctrine. Like, those people need to be removed. So that's just a quick summary, reading through the book. These are all the things that we've learned, 1 Timothy. And I want to spend a little bit of time here now thinking, like, the good deposit, I think, although it is more than just the public teaching, I think it is the whole job of leading the church, governing it, that Timothy's been doing, even maintaining the state of his own soul. One thing that we have to pay attention to here is that throughout the book, the emphasis has always been on teaching and preaching God's word. That happens, that's constant in 1 Timothy. So here's just a few words, like as I read through it briefly this week, the words that he uses when he's telling Timothy how to do his job. He says, publicly read Scripture. And then he uses words like charge, teach, preach, exhort, encourage, insist on, command, refuse, rebuke, urge. All from what Paul is saying. He's saying, insist on these things, teach these things. All from the Scriptures. Because the Bible is the sole source of authority that we have. This letter written to Timothy, is how we know how to govern ourselves within the church. Christians have long believed this, especially since the Reformation, when we really put our eyes back on the Bible as our source of authority. That this word, this book, is our sole source of authority, not only for what we believe, but also how we order our lives and how we order our churches. The London Baptist Confession, the very first one, when the first kind of set of Christians got together who thought that they should do the sorts of things Baptists do, when they got together and they were articulating what they believed in 1644, in Article 7 of their Statement of Faith, they said, the rule of this knowledge, you know, the knowledge that we have, the right knowledge, or faith and obedience concerning the worship and service of God, so how we worship and service God, and all other Christian duties, how we live our lives, it's not man's invention. It's not his opinions, devices, laws, constitutions, or traditions, unwritten whatsoever. But the only word of God is contained in the canonical Scriptures. What we have here today is the word of God that we use to govern ourselves completely. It's how we guard the deposit. It's the thing by which we filter all of our activities to make sure that we are guarding it well. And another theologian, but many, many other believers have said often this phrase, that the Word of God, as contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. God's Word, what we guard, what we preach, what we teach, what we urge, this is the infallible, inerrant, completely authoritative rule for what we believe and how we act. So we must teach in accordance with the Bible, we need to act in accordance with the Bible, and then we need to live our lives in accordance with the Bible. We need to order our church in accordance with the Bible. So I have just want to pause, I guess, for before we jump into the last point and ask each one of us to think through this. Is there anything that God has entrusted to you? He's called you to guard, manage well, cause to increase, that you're not. Maybe you're not managing it well. It could be a lot of things. God has given you a lot of things, each one of us, different responsibilities, different roles. Is there anything in your life that God is convicting you, saying, here's an area where you're not guarding the deposit, you're not serving me? Next, are there any false pieces of knowledge that are trying to grab at your heart and your mind? Are there things that are contrary to the Bible that you feel creeping in? You read something in the Bible and you think, I don't like that. I'm not doing that. That's not my rule of faith and practice. I've got this other thing. Is there any other false knowledge that's coming in that's at risk of dragging you away from the faith? And then finally, would you like to order the church differently than God's plan? Would you like to order your life differently than God's plan? Is there some other knowledge? Is there some other thing that you think this should have authority over the things we've learned as we've gone through 1 Timothy? If any of that's true, if the Holy Spirit's convicting you that yeah, there's other things. There's things that I'm not doing. There are things that I am doing, and I'm not letting God govern that. I'm not letting His Word guide that. Then I would encourage you to confess that to God. Pray about it. Ask Him to reveal Himself to you. Ask Him to give you repentance, change your heart, and enable you to move forward in such a way that you are actually guarding the deposit you've been given. Now, we've got our last point here. He ends this letter very, very briefly, this simple phrase, "Grace be with you all." If you've got an ESV, you'll see that in the footnote it says "you all." And as I said from the very beginning of this letter, I think this is an open letter, not just to Timothy, it's to the whole church. It's directed to Timothy, but he wants the whole church to know what it says because they're going to have to participate with Timothy. And he says, "Grace be with you all." The entire church, everybody, needs God's grace in order to obey Him, in order to guard the deposit well, in order to endure in the faith, in the face of many difficulties, in the face of temptations, challenges. And in order to accomplish the mission that God's given us and to please Him in the way that we accomplish that mission, we all need grace. We need God's grace all the way through, not just at the beginning, all the way through. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says something pretty fascinating. He says, I'll read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, or since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But did you catch that? I want to go back. He says, we have gained access by faith into this grace. And then he says, in which we stand. Christians, throughout their entire lives, from the time you're saved to the time that you're glorified or resurrected in eternity, you're standing in the grace of God. God's goodness, his blessing, is what holds you up. It's what allows you to guard the deposit well and to avoid false knowledge. God's grace is what we need. We can't do this on our own. It's not like we trusted him and got in and now we just have to try really hard and like take the advice of the Bible and plow through. We do need to do that, but knowing that the whole way through, it is actually God, his grace, that's giving us that power. The Bible says that God's grace is his goodness that he gives to people that don't deserve it at all. In fact, like we all deserve punishment and hell. And yet Jesus, as the only mediator from God, comes in and he not only saves us, but then he gives us so much. We deserve wrath and he gives us blessings. He forgives us. He's good to us. He strengthens us and enables us to just continue on when against like all hope, we know that there's no hope. He gives us love, like he pours it in our hearts. Not only does he love us, but he actually enables us to love other people by his grace. And he does this because he actually gives us the Holy Spirit. It comes as one of the things we get God himself indwelling us. And through that Holy Spirit indwelling us, we're adopted into God's family. And we're able to cry out, the Apostle Paul says, as Abba, Father. We call God Dad. And we're in his family because of the grace of God. And that means we can actually like pray knowing he's listening to us. When we're like in the trenches on the front line and we ask for help, God gives us grace and he lets us get through. He listens to our prayers and we have to rely on him and his grace to enable us to serve him. Because he's given us a pretty tall order, every single one of us. Like this guarding of a deposit, this investing well and causing it to grow is very, very hard. In fact, it's impossible for us if we don't have God's grace. If we don't have his Spirit enabling us to do it. So whether you're trying to serve God faithfully just in your home, with your family around you, trying to make the right decisions with relationships, or trying to represent him well in maybe a hostile workplace, I mean, we live in a place where like even your neighbors or your community can be against you. You can feel like everyone around you is against you. And you're trying to serve God and trying to be faithful. You don't really know how you're going to do it. Even in our church, trying to know how to be a church that can faithfully serve God here when the situation is difficult. All of this has to be done by this great general who not only sends us a letter like of advice, but he's actually giving us all the supplies through his grace. He's actually giving us the power. He's not just sending a letter saying like, here's some good ideas, figure it out. Like he's actually supplying us at the front lines to accomplish his mission for us. Our great Lord Jesus Christ said he was with us always as we try to serve him. Even when it just feels like we're alone in the trenches, he's there. So, I guess I'll conclude the way I started. This gives us a command. He says, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid false knowledge, but you have to do this all relying on God, on the grace of God that is with all of us. Father, I pray that you would give us grace today. I pray that you would guide us, that you would direct us, that you would empower us. I pray that you'd give us wisdom to know how to guard the deposit, how to manage our lives and our ministries, how to endure in the situations that we find ourselves in, the ones that you've graciously put us in. I pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to discern and to avoid false knowledge. I pray that you would help us to know your word so well that we can see it. Father, reveal yourself to us, reveal your truth to us, and help us to be able to discern. And Father, I pray that you would continue to give your grace to us. We know that you will. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, that does not have an experience of your grace working in their lives, I pray that they would see you today, that they would look to Christ, that they would have faith, that they would be saved, they would be adopted into your family as your child. And I pray that you would empower them to repent and to live a life guarding the deposit and avoiding the false knowledge. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this. We pray that you'd be honored by our singing and the things that we do this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.